Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for a day like today. Thanks for the great news about Matt and Lara. Thank you that this is a day of very interesting news and huge claims. And we ask for help to think honestly and with integrity. Help me to only say things that are true, not to overstate the case. Help us to hear what you're saying to us this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the official title tonight is, as was publicised, and I'm sure you're all wanting to hear a talk on this topic, is, am I a long-term winner? Is it possible even to be a long-term winner? I don't like the word winner on the whole. You may have heard the description of life like this. I didn't make it up. Life is a sexually transmitted condition that has one and only one certainty and one and only one destination. So from the moment of conception, the one certainty that you had within perhaps hours or 100 years is death. Now, I'm not supposed to say that, I'm terribly sorry, but look, there's a guy called Ernst Becker, who some of you have heard of. He died quite some years ago. He's often listed, his book called The Denial of Death, is often listed in sort of by people in their top 20 books. President Clinton, for example, said it was amongst the top 20 books he thought everybody should read. And Ernst Becker is no friend of Christianity, but he analyzes every culture and analyzes Western culture in particular and says, cultures really are significantly shaped by the way that they help us deal with death, the place they give to death. And he says, as far as we know, in the whole of human history, there's never been a more death-denying culture than the one you were brought up into. It pretends to be a realistic culture, but is scared out of its brains about the question of death. A lot of our concern for youth and beauty and health is sometimes quite explicitly, but normally just implicitly, part of driving back and holding back death. And so that's the culture which we live in. But it is, of course, the one certainty. That little video that you saw, which I think is quite wonderful and quite weird, does simply emphasise the fact that with the best will in the world and the best technology in the world, you don't ultimately ever defeat death. You may delay it for a time. Every single relationship that matters to you will ultimately be spoken over by death. Either you will die and leave it, or they will die and leave you, or in one of another thousand other sorts of deaths that happen, divorce or whatever. Death simply is the great unchallenged master. Whether a person is a great scientific journalist, genius, or a great moral genius, or a great musical genius, in the end, we die. And yet the weird thing in our culture is, you're not really allowed to talk about that much, although we are the great realists. You may well know, I hope, that if you've read the Bible, it's not a book written for kiddies. Sure, kids can find a lot of benefit in, but sometimes people think, it's a good book for children. Rubbish. Right? It's a harrowing book for children in parts. It's hard enough for adults to muscle up the courage to read it and take it seriously. One of the great writers that writes a number of books in the Old Testament is King Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, and also, sadly, a fool in many other areas. But he does say this in chapter 7. He said that it's better to go to the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting, partying. For death is the destiny of every person, and the living should take it to heart. Not just go, oh yeah, of course, that's one form of denial, but take it to heart. Ponder the fact that this is your destiny. And it's really a matter of days, weeks, years at best, before you will be dead. I have thoughts that I think and get to logically, and I have other thoughts that just flash up on the screen of my mind. And I have this one that does this at almost every funeral I've gone to for the last 20 or so years, whether it be young people, old people, family, friends, strangers, whatever it is. And at some point I find myself thinking, it all comes to this. I don't know where that came from. It all comes to this. A lifeless body in a box, decorated with flowers, people trying to find something significant to say, just wishing it would be over so we get to the scones and tea at the other end. It all comes to this. And you're no wise person if you don't ponder that. I think often people don't think about it because they sort of assume, as our culture assumes, that there is no answer. You're not going to find an answer if you presume there isn't one before you ever look at it. And obviously a person like Jesus might just be a person who may have something to say and make a difference in this area. So firstly today, as we look at the passage that was read to us from Luke 24, it's helpful to remember that Christianity itself was born in a cemetery. Have you noticed that? It's actually Christianity itself is born in a graveyard. That's where it starts. So you heard it read for us in chapter 24, the women go to finish the burial process. It was interrupted by the Jewish Sabbath. You cannot do any must sort of work on the Sabbath. Once Friday night happened, they had to stop. They had to wait till the Sabbath finished. That Saturday night, they didn't have electric lights. So they had to wait till first thing Sunday morning. And off they go, these wonderful women, to finish the task of the burial, where they anoint the body with oils, etc. And they're off in the middle of a graveyard is where they're heading to. And they're also, in a sense, in another sort of graveyard, the graveyard of all their hopes and dreams. One of the most sort of poignant statements in this passage is, because there's three sections in Luke 24, there's the story about the graveyard. There's this weird story, and it is weird because they're so nobodies, of these two men walking to a village outside Jerusalem called Emmaus. And you mightn't have stopped to wonder, the first story Luke tells us of anyone actually seeing Jesus after his resurrection are these two flipping nobodies. It's not Peter, John, James, it's not Mary or any of these people. It's some guy called Cleopas and somebody who's with him, who I had always thought was a bloke until our last Simply Christianity course when Elizabeth said, I would have thought it's probably a woman, wasn't it? I said, maybe it has. Why not? I can't see any reason. But I just, for some reason, I'd always thought of them as two blokes. I think that's what the artworks are sometimes. Makes much more sense as a husband and wife walking. They go into the house and have a meal, rather than two spry bachelors sort of thing. And Jesus fronts up, and the first person that Luke tells, they're nobodies. And then you have the time when Jesus finally appears to all the disciples. But there's a very sad word when they're explaining to Jesus, who they're not quite sure who he is, they're walking beside him, it's dim already. And he's saying, what are you upset about? And they tell the story. Haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Those kind of tragic words. We had hoped. We hoped that this was the one through whom God would right the wrongs in the world. Right? That the poor and the just and the righteous would live well, and the cruel and the vicious and the violent dishonest would be overthrown. But it's all come to nothing because he's been crucified, killed by the Romans. And there's one thing the Romans are really good at. It's killing you. They knew how to kill. They learnt the method of crucifixion from the Assyrians, who were not bad at it themselves, and they kind of turned it into a sort of industrial form. And they crucified many, many people, and Jesus was crucified. All their hopes are gone. They've left everything, these blokes, and suddenly it's all come to nothing. Jesus is just one more failed Messiah. And the history of Israel at the time was full of them. We had hoped. They're kind of living in a wasteland. They're kind of living it now in the graveyard, trying to put their life back together because the one who they had put everything into was clearly a failure. If the Romans kill you, you are not the Messiah by definition, because the Messiah is the powerful one. And so they're in the graveyard. But the women are literally in the graveyard and they're heading off to finish their gloomy task, anointing the body. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, some of you may have been to parts of the Middle East and Israel and other places where the rocks are appropriate. They dig holes into the ground through the limestone that's all around Jerusalem. It's easy rock to work. And then you build a doorway, sort of a round stone of a couple of tons, and it sort of seals the gateway. And they said, they find the stone had been rolled away. But verse 3, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's worth pondering that. There is a huge industry now, particularly grown up since the 1970s, of studies of what's called resurrection studies. Jews, atheists, Muslims, Hindus, Christians of all different stripes, all studying the questions of this peculiar event, this peculiar weekend that has shaped human history. What happened? And one thing that almost no scholar in the present era has any doubt is that the Jesus who died on the Friday, his body is missing on the Sunday. So whatever view you take of the origins of Christianity, that sort of brute fact has to be part of your understanding. How are we to understand that? Now, here's how the early Christians understood it. They didn't for a second go, "Oh, missing body, resurrection, let's start a new religion, change the world, and most of us die for it." Right? They just went, "Blimey, what are we to make of this? First of all, the bloke we thought was going to be the Messiah is clearly not, because he's been slaughtered. And now, presumably, his enemies who killed him are now desecrating his body somewhere, which some cultures enjoy doing to people they don't like." And then the women see these two men. Now, presumably angels, they're called angels in Matthew's gospel. Why they're two? And I'm not going to give you a whole talk on angels, but the Bible's quite clear. You can meet an angel, a genuine sent messenger from God, and it may just appear exactly as a human. This may have been. People get upset about angels turning up. I tell you what, if there's any chance of this being the Son of God rising from the dead, if there's ever a place you're going to see angels, it's there. Not at your birthday, right? Not when your team wins the footy, but at something significant like this. They just look like men. The women are frightened, and they bowed down with their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, these aren't these fantastic words. I mean, verse 5, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? What are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" To which the women could easily have said, "We're not. We're looking for the dead amongst the dead. This is exactly where we should be." These women saw Jesus crucified. We're told in Luke 23 they followed the people who buried Jesus and saw where he was buried. They're not looking for the living amongst the dead. They're looking for the dead amongst the dead. But the angels know something these women don't yet know. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? They've made a basic category error. Alice and I are hopefully going to Sydney in a couple of weeks. Going to catch up with some friends. We're not going to the Glebe Morgue. Lovely building as that is, right? That's where you go to see dead bodies. If I wanted to go and see my father, or visit my father, I might go to North Shore Cemetery and visit the rose bush that he's got it's probably all gone now, that had his ashes underneath it. But the angels say, "Ladies, what are you doing here? What are you looking for the living for amongst the dead? He's not here. He has risen." How on earth could they possibly have known that? Well, he now tells them, the angels tell them, "Remember how he told you when he was with you still in Galilee, the Son of Man," which is Jesus' favorite title for himself, "must," little word Jesus uses 19 times about God's clear plans, "the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinners and be crucified and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words and went, "Oh, yeah." They could have come dancing into the graveyard. "Let's find Jesus. We know he's going to be alive." But they didn't. They came brokenhearted. Christianity is born in a graveyard. And these women are rightly honoured, aren't they? Alison bought me a new work of art. We're pretty cultured people, really. This is a painting by some bloke. And Alison bought it for me because she knew I liked this scene, which is the scene from Luke, where you've got one of the men, the angels, speaking to the three named women, because three of them are named in Luke 24, and slightly bigger version. Let's see if this sucker works. There it is. Is that the same one? It is the same one. Well done. And I found this one the other week, which I thought was fun, and whacked it up on Facebook. It's so the writing is so small. You've got the three women there with a bunch of the apostles. What are they saying? "So, ladies, thanks for..." Can you read? Anyone read that?
"Thanks for being the first to witness and report the resurrection. And we'll take it from here."
"We'll take it from here, ladies. Thank you very much." And When I first became a Christian, you know, and I was looking at, even as I looked at some of the evidence, one of the arguments Christians would bring up that I thought was rubbish, as I thought was a silly argument, was the fact that all four of the Gospels have the first and primary witnesses being women. They go, "Oh, so," and I just hadn't realized how deeply entrenched sexism is in almost every culture. And in the culture in which Jesus grew, there were actually, we've got written records about women. If you've only got women as your witnesses in a court case, you lose. Now, that's written into some other legal systems. It's not in ours, thankfully. But you just wouldn't, if you're asking people to believe what is clearly an unbelievable thing, and I want you to notice the Bible's very clear that believing that a dead man has risen from the dead is fundamentally unbelievable. None of the early Christians believed that they had to be pushed into it. They go, "No, no, there must be some other explanation." And you would never in a bazillion years make up the story that your key witnesses were women. In fact, I was talking with one of my daughters yesterday, and she was telling a story about someone being a little bit dodgy, and she said, "Well, he's a used car salesman." Now, she's not saying there's no such thing as an honest used car salesman. You know what I mean? That category of people, if you're trying to get people to believe something hard to believe, "Our key witnesses here are four used car salesmen," right? You'd be mad. It's like that on steroids. And yet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's women who are the key witnesses. It's often said, you know, all of Jesus' friends deserted him. They didn't. It was all of the blokes that deserted him. And so these women go back with the message. And verse 10, the women and their name tell the apostles. Verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And that is a word for, it's a word almost like our word hysterical. These are just some, they're nice, the ladies, but they just, at moments like this, they crack up, they lose it, they're not reliable. What a shame a few of the blokes hadn't gone with them to help the dear little things. Anyhow, at least Peter got up to have a look for himself and found that the body was gone. So just to remember that Christianity is born in a graveyard. It's not something that's nice and sweet and cheery in pastel colours. The central act that happens is a man being tortured to death by being nailed together. This is not some unrealistic religion, right? It's born in the brutal realities of torture, death, and a graveyard. And the first bit of evidence we have put before us here is the tomb is empty, the body is missing. The question is how are we to explain that best? Well, secondly, Christianity was not only born in a tomb, in a graveyard, Christianity was born slowly by empiricism. Now, we discussed this a few years ago here. By empiricism is one way that people think they can access reality. It's fundamental to our studies of the sciences, where your senses are the great gateways to see what's really out there. Now, for example, the Greek culture, in spite of what some silly people say, didn't actually believe in empiricism. They believe that, yes, you make a few, but fundamentally it's the mind, it's the thoughts, that's the pure realm. Anything that's to do with the body is, well, the body can be beautiful, but it's kind of messy and tacky and full of wet stuff and stuff like that. But Christianity, like Judaism, believes that God made the creation, he loves his creation, and he does work in the creation. He works in the messy stuff. So how does Christianity expect you to come to understand or believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead when we all know dead people don't get up? And the word for resurrection in the Bible cannot mean spiritual presence going on into the future. 1 Corinthians 15, so within 30 years of Jesus rising from the dead, the Apostle Paul is having to write against that idea that really resurrection is about the spiritual influence of Jesus going on. Gnosticism in the second and third century that nearly gutted Christianity. It was an ideological fight to the death with Gnosticism. It's highly praised in our culture by people who know nothing about it. It's the most appallingly elitist sort of religion, about people having a sort of an elite sort of knowledge. But that also didn't believe in the physical death of the Son of God or in the resurrection of the body. It didn't believe that the world worked like that. But the way that the early Christians went from going, "My goodness, the body's missing," to "Blimey, he's risen," was through empiricism. There's an There's a comment, and I've heard people make it even this week to me, made with great confidence but appalling ignorance. And those two things very often go together in our culture. That say, well, it was easy for people back then to believe in resurrections. Someone would rise from the dead. I read in the Sydney Morning Herald this week an article which again told what is ultimately historically an utter, brutal, bald-faced lie that the world was full of dying and rising gods. Now, that is said in all sorts of, there's been videos made about this and all this sort of stuff. Your friends will know this is true because they've read it in any number of internet sites. And now the Sydney Morning Herald, silly journalist there, intelligent but silly, will say it. They'll give all sorts of examples like Mithras, who didn't die and rise again, Osiris, who didn't die and rise again, and all these, just again and again, they'll list them, they'll give their birthdays of December 25th, which isn't their birthday, and all this, but it's been said so often. But there was not a sense, any sense, that resurrection was a good thing. The Jews, or some of the Jews, the Pharisees, but not the Sadducees, believed that at the end of history, God would raise the dead. At the very end of history, like Judgment Day. The Greeks despised the idea of resurrection. Read the first time a Christian sermon is ever preached in Europe when it arrives in Athens, the great university city of Athens. And read it in Acts 17. If you go to Athens itself where the sermon actually happened, it's apparently written in a great big bronze plaque. I presume it's written in Greek, which isn't much use, is it? But it's probably written in modern Greek too, but anyhow. But when you read the Apostle Paul's sermon, he's arguing with them about the existence of God and stuff like that, and the Greeks would have been quite happy with that. Then he gets to a point where he says something that makes them all roll around on the ground, slapping their stomachs, laughing. He talks about Jesus rising from the dead. And the Greeks said, that is such a stupid concept. It's just implausible because nobody would want to rise from the dead because the dream of the Greeks was to be set free from the physical. They had this peculiar love of the beauty of the body sometimes, but fundamentally they despised it as nothingness compared to the spirit. They didn't want resurrection of the body. They wanted freedom from the body with the spirit rolling on, etc. Nobody wanted resurrection. Nobody could believe it. Every culture has different reasons for not believing it. We waffle on about science and stuff like that as if the discipline of science can say what can and can't happen in that area. It can certainly tell you what's very unlikely and you want good evidence for it. Dr. Christopher Forbes from Macquarie Uni is very good in this area in showing the enormous amount of lies that are made about some of these gods and the difficulty of believing it. Why did the first Christians believe it? Did they make it up as some novel idea that would help them sell their product? No. It damaged the selling of their product. They believed it because in the end, they were pushed there by the evidence, by what they touched and saw and felt and ate. So let me read you. There's that lovely story with the guys on the road to Emmaus where Jesus turns up. But then let's, for the sake of brevity, go to the last of the three episodes in Luke 24, verse 36. At this point, it's the end of the Sunday. The women have come back with a message. Peter's gone to the tomb and said, yes, the body's clearly gone. These blokes have come back with the message that Jesus appeared to them and walked with them and had a bit of a meal with them. They were still talking about this, verse 36. Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Personally, I think Jesus is enjoying this. These are his friends. And I think he's quite probably enjoying spooking his mates at this point. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind? He's now going to help them to believe. How's he going to do that? Jesus is an empiricist. He believes that your senses are the way to get good evidence. He says this in verse 39. Look at my hands and my feet. Why his hands and his feet? Because they've got a fingerprint kit? No. Because they're marked with where the nails went in. Through the where the feet meet the ankles and where the hand meets the wrist. That's where they put the nails in. He's saying, look. Look at me. Look at my hands and my feet. He's not saying, just stop thinking, boys and girls, and let's believe in resurrection, because it's a really nice idea. This is the way that many non-Christian people think Christians are thinking. It's simply not. If you're thinking like that, repent, right? If you're a Christian. Jesus is saying, look at the evidence, look at me. And then he says, it is I, myself, very emphatic. He could have said, it's me, He says, it's me, myself. It's not my twin brother or something like that. It really is me. Touch me. He's invited, touch me, come on, and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I do. Now, we know, because the Jews were a writing people as they are now, that most Jews believed in ghosts, that the spirits of dead people could come. They tended to think that on the fourth day, the spirits would leave any possible contact, which is the significance of Lazarus being raised on the fourth day. They did believe in ghosts. They believed two things about ghosts. You couldn't touch them. They didn't eat. And I accidentally saw this. I was flicking around SBS or something like that, and some movie from Poland or something was on. It was some old Jewish play. And what freaked the people out was what they thought was a ghost had some food, because ghosts don't eat, at least not Jewish ghosts. So then Jesus says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still didn't believe. These are the great foundation members of the church. These are, in Islam, there's the friends of the prophet, who are great men of faith, great men of courage, who help the prophet. This is the equivalent of the apostles. They're a bunch of hopeless unbelievers. He said he was going to come back. They didn't believe that. He's now in front of them. They still can't believe it. But friends, neither would you. If my mother suddenly walked in here, it'd be kind of fun, but it'd freak me out, and I would know it's not her. It can't be her. She's dead. You don't see really dead people walking around. And as I think, I don't know if I mentioned that the word for resurrection or rising up that the New Testament uses is literally the word for the standing up of the corpse. It's a very physical word. It's not some spiritual thing. It's the standing up of the corpse is what it means. And these guys are being dragged into it. Jesus then says, while they still didn't believe because of joy and amazement, they were happy to see him, but they couldn't really believe it. He says, you got anything here to eat? They gave him a fish finger, broiled bit of fish finger. He took it and ate it in their presence. He's trying to say, look, 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 think, touch me, look at me, watch me do things that ghosts can't do. It's empiricism, it's evidence, it's look at the flipping evidence. Right? And I held up a couple of books this morning. Somebody asked if they could borrow one of them. They wanted to borrow the thicker of the two by a South African scholar called Lacona. It's slightly newer. Now, you might realise that there are books, serious books of historical research. This guy's a professor at Durham University in England. The book Lacona that was borrowed by somebody is from Pretoria University. Serious books looking at all the evidence about the resurrection of Jesus, the history of the idea of resurrection, all the possible alternatives and dealing with the missing, the body and the transformed disciples and all these sort of things. And as I say, particularly since the 1970s, this study of the history of the resurrection is extraordinary. This one's not a bad book. You're welcome to buy it if you like. N.T. Wright, 784 pages. Finish it by tomorrow. But what Christians are saying is, look at the evidence. Right? Read the accounts of the eyewitnesses. Notice the similarities and the differences. People who don't understand history get upset that there are differences in the Gospels. People who know anything about history know that's exactly what you find with honest history. The central story is the same, but little differences that are hard to reconcile. It's what the police look for when they're looking for honest eyewitness accounts. If everyone says the same things, you know they've colluded. If honest eyewitness write things, they leave various details out and things like that. It's have a look at the evidence. Christianity was, the early Christians were dragged by empiricism to believe the unbelievable, that is, that Jesus Christ had in fact risen from the dead. They moved quite slowly. Now, lastly, Christianity was born in a graveyard. It's slowly born by empiricism, and lastly, and I'm a little embarrassed by this, I'm both happy and embarrassed. Christianity was born in this massive explosion of joy. See, one of the things I used to say to Christians when I was an atheist was, you guys have just made up a God to make you feel better in a difficult world. This idea goes back to a guy called Feuerbach. It's been picked up by people like Freud and then popularized all around. That you believe in God to make yourself feel better in a difficult world. Christians can engage in psychobabble just as well, that people don't believe in God, because believing in the real God is quite traumatic. loss of sovereignty, and quite difficult. I said, but just get back to the facts rather than playing psychobabble. But one of the things I don't like sometimes admitting just how wonderful it is to be a Christian. I was dragged screaming into Christianity, not wanting to be a Christian, and then discovered it's actually quite wonderful. But I don't want to say how wonderful it is for fear people will think I only believe it because it's wonderful. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the question of hell. Now, there are a lot of people who say Christianity can't be true because it's so horrible, all this talk about hell. A couple of weeks later, they'll hear something wonderful. Christianity can't be true. It's all nice, isn't it? It's all just to make you feel better. I mean, make your choice. We're wrong on both accounts, apparently. It's the trouble because Christianity is dealing with reality, primary colours, not pastels, right? There are things that are really frightening about the world that Jesus talks about, but there are things that are utterly beyond belief in wonderfully good that Jesus believes. The women come back to the disciples in the end and say, Mary comes back and says, I've seen the Lord. He's not dead. He hasn't had a lucky and completely without precedent survival through the Roman crucifixion and whipping, etc. He's alive. He's conquered death. He's won. He's defeated death. Now, that is without precedent. And I don't want this to be misunderstood. For all the good or truth or interesting insights that you might get from Moses, Zoroaster, Muhammad, the Buddha, Confucius, none of them ever claim to be able to defeat death. None of them. Doesn't cross their mind. All of them died and were buried. Good, respectable human life. Sexually transmitted disease life finishes in death always. But Jesus walks around, say in John 11, and saying, at a funeral, and says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who can reverse death. It's not that my daddy will do it when I pray for it. I'm it. I'm the reverser of death. And Jesus says again and again, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm back. Twice in Matthew 13 and then in John 2, people say to Jesus, give us proof that you really are who your big claims you're making. And both times he speaks about his death and resurrection. He hangs his claim to be who he is on the resurrection. The early Christians all said exactly the same. The Apostle Paul, as many of you will know, says, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are liars about God and your faith is worthless. And Jesus and the apostles hang it all on this extraordinary, weird, hard-to-believe thing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrection changes everything. Because there is one person who actually took on death and defeated it. You may delay death by health and by medicine, etc., but in the end, you're a loser. Just a question of how long. And in the long length of the universe, whether you have 100 years or 100 days, your life is nothingness and of no great consequence. But Jesus comes along and shows how truthful he is by dying and rising again. Just before he dies, he says, it is finished, I've accomplished my work. And the resurrection is basically God saying, you bet you have, and your work to die for the sins of the people has been accepted. Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. The monotheist contemporaries of Jesus say, no, you're not, you're a blasphemer, we'll kill you. And Jesus, and the Father basically says, no, he was my son, I'll raise him up and show it real clear for you. This changes everything. And this is what Jesus is doing. So when it comes to that video that we watched, there is nothing you can do in the face of death except take it and perhaps take drugs to forget it or take drugs to make it the passing a little bit easier. But in terms of ultimately beating it, you can't. But there does seem to be one person who can and has. 300 times in the 27 books of the New Testament speaks about Jesus' resurrection. 20 times it speaks about the fact that he will take you with him in the experience of life, death, and resurrection if you will trust him. Or to use the words of the video, if you will make him your hero, the person that you depend on, that you rely on to take you through death when it comes sooner, normally, rather than later. So you can look it, as it were, in the eyes and know that, of course, death is normally an unpleasant business, but ultimately you will defeat death, or you will be victorious over death in Jesus. You will have, and people who you know and love, right? They're not just dead, buried and gone, living on in the memories of their children, all that before. You know, I watched Mary Poppins last night. I recommend you not do it. Get the earlier one out. That's a documentary. The second one's just silly. But one of the things I found myself getting a little, anyway, it was fun enough, but I found myself getting a little irritated with this because Hollywood, when Hollywood wants to get meaningful, right, it says, be like a little kid and believe rubbish. Right? The never-ending stories like that. When that came out a million years ago, it said, there's fun for children and thought for the deepest philosopher. Yeah, believe kiddie stories that you know aren't true. That's what Hollywood says is the answer. So at the end of the movie, everyone's flying around in balloons, which looks jolly good fun, and everyone's becoming nice and sweet, even the scoundrel, filthy, mongrel banker who tried to rip them off. But they're all floating around, and they're all being like children, and they're all happy, and they're all in pastels, and it's all so sweet. And I thought, you know what I hate about this? That's what people think I believe. Again and again, people in our culture, yes, yes, it makes it nice, doesn't it? You can cope. Rubbish! That is exactly what Christians are not saying. Let's believe something that's nice. Let's make up something that was without parallel, that someone actually defeated death. Right? It is without parallel. It's weird and it's wonderful and it's based in historical reality. If it's not true, it's worth nothing. And I saw a movie a couple of years ago that I thought immediately of the resurrection. I was going to try and put this, have a 4-minute YouTube thing, but it would have been too confusing for me with the, see this guy? Men in Black, number one, last scene. This is the dirty big cockroach thing that's stolen a universe and it's trying to get away. And this is Sammy Lee Jones or whatever he is. Anyway, he's a great actor. But he knows, and this thing's stolen his guns. And so in the end, he's jumping in front of it and he finally gets swallowed. And he's saying, eat me, because he wants to get inside this horrible beast and he gets in. And then this Will Smith, I've forgotten his role in this thing, Mr. something or other. And he's trying to keep the bad guy on the earth. And he can hear that his mate has got his hand on the gun and it's whirring up. And he's got this slightly sort of supercilious look on his face. And then you're watching this thing and suddenly, boom, and it gets blown up from the inside. And I know you thought exactly what I thought when I saw the mirror. I said, that is exactly Jesus and death, isn't it? Right? It's the resurrection. Jesus willingly gets swallowed by death and then tears it apart from the inside. Other religious teachers will reframe it for you, give you nicer ways to think about it. Jesus says, I'll crush it under my foot, right? And I'll share my victory with you. And that's why fundamentally Christianity is such a happy, crazy thing, right? Because we know in the end that things are good. Not quite that slimy. So friends, let me just read you a couple of last verses from Jesus and the Bible. Because in the end, we have not a nice hope and joy that's kind of nice to believe. We can't avoid this thing. We actually know someone who took on death and beat it. Not just took on our sin and defeated it so we can be forgiven, but took on death, which will ultimately eat up everyone you love, including yourself. Listen to what Jesus says in John's Gospel at a funeral. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And the verse that was read at the beginning of the service, Jesus' last great vision of himself to his disciple John. John sees him and John falls before him. And Jesus says, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Who speaks like that? Right? I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, saying, I've got power over death, and I can release people. Peter, his disciple, says in the book of Acts about Jesus' death and resurrection, he says, it was impossible for death to hold him. This is who Jesus is. He's not just this wonderful lover of sinners like you and me, but he is this powerful person over Lord death that lords it over all of us. So the Bible says this, the last thing then we'll pray. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for having sent Jesus. We don't often think of him as the great hero, but I guess he really is. The only one we can hope in who might defeat death. Help us not to be fools and to live as if death is not a close reality, but to do as King Solomon said and to take it to heart. Father, we thank you that your Son didn't just rise from the dead, but produced more than sufficient evidence that he has in fact conquered death. Thank you for the courage of the first Christians who took this message out, though most of them died for it. And we thank you that you've given to us a sure, solid base for confidence as we walk our own way towards death and through death into the life eternal he's won for us. In Jesus' name, amen.